The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. During the Assyrian wars, Isaiah almost single-handedly ran a ministry of information on God's behalf for the morale of the people of Judah. Morale is confidence and hope. And even though times were desperate, Isaiah proclaimed God's word. It was a message that went counter to everything that the people's eyes were telling them. Reality was grim. And you can get a taste of the reality facing them from the understatement of verse 1 in the next chapter, chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Of all the cities of Judah, Jerusalem alone had not yet fallen, but it was next, and there was no humanly possible way to stop the Assyrian war machine. Imagine how it would feel to live in Jerusalem and to hear of your dead and missing relatives throughout the land and to know your city was next. And now think how hard it would be to keep up good morale in such times. But that is what God had called Isaiah to do. Isaiah knew that the outcome for God's people would be good, even though nothing else seemed to suggest it. And so it is with our lives. The grim reality of living in this world often leaves little room for hope. But here, God summons the faithful to hope in the certainty that a God-wrought, good outcome is near. You could almost see this poem as a wartime campaign for encouragement from God's government. And that reminds me that in 1939, the British government published some morale posters to distribute in the cities in case they were attacked. And the wording of one poster aimed to stir up the English people's inner resolve what Victorians might have called a stiff upper lip is so famous, this wording is so famous that you've probably heard it. Keep calm and carry on. Today we're going to consider verses 3 through 7 as three new war posters. God's word here would be perfect encouragement if we were in a war, like Judah was. But right now, war isn't our daily reality. Rather, we face the daily demoralizing and frightening pain and weakness in our own bodies. Our focus won't be on wartime, but on physical weakness, though God's encouragement certainly applies to both. Your hospital room, your bedroom at home, they could use reminders from God that since the Savior has come and saved you, you should stir up your strength in these grim days. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep calm and wait upon the Lord. Keep calm and wait upon the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The Assyrian invasion had filled the people with fear. They were weak and they knew it. If Sennacherib laid siege to the city, they would certainly fall. Pain and fear weaken us. When we experience pain and weakness in our bodies, it's natural to lose heart, to lose strength physically and spiritually. There are people that we know who lie awake all night, hurting because they can't get comfortable enough to sleep. Some of them have pain so severe that they weep or they cry out, and even the best doctors can't help their pain. Eventually, we all anticipate that age will take us to a state where there is no medicine left that can help us. They will administer palliative care because we're dying. You'll notice that God is directing Isaiah, a preacher of the word, to preach to the feeble. What good was this preacher man when death at the hands of the Assyrians seemed imminent? What use was Isaiah for the people's fear? What use was he for the government of Judah? A king and the rulers who had inherited and invited this mess, what good was a man of God in times of national disaster? For that matter, what good is a minister of the gospel when your body is under siege, when you're hurting or in the hospital? What good is a preacher when death is at your gates? And yet God spoke this word because he knows what will bring strength back into the saints. The hands that he mentions there represent our willpower to act when we would prefer to be hiding. The knees represent our stability, our resolve to stay the course when we feel like tottering. Just like if we have weak knees in our bodies, we won't be able to walk straight. We'll be in danger of falling. So when we have pain or fear, we more easily stray from our course into sinful practices or stumble into spiritual danger. Just like pain in the arms makes the hands limp, dread will keep us from action. The only thing that can bring strength back into the saints is waiting upon the character of our God. In verse 4, God says, be strong, fear not. But then the next words are, behold, your God will come. But I think a better translation is, be strong, fear not, behold your God. Full stop, period. Behold your God. See, here is a message that God's man can bring to a child of God. When no one else can help you, God will still be your God. When death seems imminent, God will still be your God. When there's no medicine that can help, God will still be your God. God is not waiting for you to get strong or for you to strengthen yourself before he will be your God. It's in weakness, your weakness, that he will still be your God. And think what this preaching meant for the people of Judah who were not believers. Now, in this 11th hour, their sin had brought disaster upon them. They'd lived as if God did not exist, and they were about to die for their sins. But God said to Isaiah, "Say to the anxious of heart, be strong, do not fear." Why should they not fear? Is it because they can reach down inside themselves and pull out some personal resolve, some true grit like John Wayne had, or some stiff upper lip like a Brit? No. And when there are no more resources inside or out, as indeed there are none when you have sinned, the only hope is that God will be your God. Remembering God's character is like a hot meal and a full night's sleep to a worn-out soldier. It does wonders for believers when they remember that God is their God. One reason for that is because God is the God who gives them supernatural strength when they hear the word preached. See, if God commissions his men to preach his word and expects it to take effect, then God will make it effectual by the power of his Spirit. If you've ever been listening to God's word proclaimed and felt comforted, it's because God supplied you with the comfort. If you have ever listened and felt stronger or gained confidence and faith in God, it's because God's Spirit was in you, fortifying or building you up. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter 1. God gives it, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. See, God is not imaginary. He is the all-powerful and all-loving Father who gives his Spirit to his people. Another reason hearing God's word will drive anxiety out of a believer's heart is because God is the God who comes. God comes to us because we cannot come to him. It is true in the history of the world, just as it is true in individual lives. Think of sinful man, how helpless, how dead in trespasses and in sins, how unable to do any spiritual good while he's in a state of sin. He can't repair the rift with God. He's a spiritually dead corpse, cannot do so much as make a move toward God. So, God came. And this is what Isaiah and the remnant so longed for back in Isaiah's day. They waited, they longed for the coming of Messiah. God's sentence on sin meant humanity could never come to him on their own. So God sent his only Son. Jesus came, and to those who do receive him, who believe on his name, God has given the right to become children of God because they are born of God. This is world history, actually, in a nutshell. And if we are believers, our history runs parallel. Going astray from God, that's where our nature was taking us. But then God came to you and to me with his irresistible grace, because in a plan from before the ages began, in a plan to give you indescribable joy, a plan you didn't invent. In that plan, all the people whom the Father gave to the Son come to him. That's John 6:37. And you, believers, you were among them. You were one of them. Christ came to you and converted you. And if you do not know God, he is coming to you right now in his gospel, welcoming you to become his child, commanding you to obey him by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us, behold your God. He comes. These are days of waiting on God, days in which we must stir up our strength by waiting for him. He will come to deliver us, and we have his promise that Jesus will come again. We're not going to face our enemies forever. We're not going to be weak or sick forever. Christ will come, and all will be made new. So don't grow fearful that God will delay too long, because God never delays too long. His timing and his methods are perfect. When you're weak, when your heart is anxious, remember, your God comes. Now, when he comes with vengeance. Wait upon his vengeance. Indeed, the salvation of your God cannot come unless he avenges evil. Isaiah says in verse 4, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. A recompense is a just reward, a repayment of good or evil, depending on what a person has done. When Jesus died on that cross so long ago, God gave him the evil recompense that your sins deserved, so that God could give to you the good you did not deserve. But any who do not have the Lord Jesus will receive the recompense their sins deserve. And so, when your enemies, unbelievers, seem to have you in hand, compose your heart and wait for him to avenge. And as you wait, remember how many deliverances God has faithfully worked for his people. I urge you to wait upon his deliverance. He will come and save you, verse 4 says. God will save us from all our enemies, even that last enemy, death. God has given his promise that we will be saved from death. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, though he die, yet shall he live. Death may be imminent. You may be in pain. You may not know what tomorrow holds, but keep calm and wait upon the Lord. So God comes. But what does that mean for you in physical weakness? Well, I say God has another encouragement for us here in this text. Keep calm and recall God's transforming power. Recall his transforming power. Look at verses 5 and the first part of 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. I say we should recall God's transforming power because the human race saw that power demonstrated when Jesus was walking here among us. For the blind, the deaf, and the lame, this power of Jesus coming into contact with him meant healing. Jesus' miracles were reversing the damage that sin had caused us. Think of the man born blind in John 9, to whom Jesus restored full sight. Or think of the several times in Matthew's gospel where he specifically says, the mute were speaking, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the crippled healthy. This is what Jesus does. This is what Isaiah and his contemporary Christians were longing for. They knew God was coming. They knew he would reverse the damage of sin. One of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is that it tells us where we are in history. It can do that since the prophets saw the future all together as wrinkled up into a single event, things that we now know take thousands of years to be accomplished. These verses, prophesying the healing of the blind and the lame, together with Jesus' miracles that we read about in the Gospels, tell us that Isaiah saw and prophesied our day right here in this text. We live in the day or the age in which Messiah has come. And so we know that his work continues and he is exercising that transforming power right now in our world. Reversing these effects of the fall always begins with inner transformation. It's true, Jesus came to restore both body and soul, but there can be no transformation of the body unless the soul is first transformed. Jesus' miracles of healing were not an end in themselves. They represent what Christ will do for the souls and the bodies of his people. The miracles demonstrate that when Christ said to the lame or to the blind, "Your faith has saved you," or when he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," that their souls had truly been restored. So the transformation begins inside. God does not promise that your body will be healed in this life. True Christians are physically disabled. True Christians suffer from pain. And it isn't a lack of faith or a failure on their part as the reason for their suffering. God is in the business of transforming souls now. The transformation of the body ultimately awaits the resurrection. I think it is good news that God is at work in this world. God is active. He is sovereignly regenerating the spiritual dead. He gives new birth to sinners. It's the Spirit who gives life, John 3. Sinners who are spiritually dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. They become new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. It's a truly miraculous thing, you see, to be a Christian. God's miraculous work in this world is healing the rift between you and God, reconciling you to God from whom you were estranged. The healing of your body will come later. Salvation is a radical, radical transformation. Jesus does not barely save you so that you go on hobbling. The spiritual healing he brings does not barely restore you so that you go on haltingly. Rather, when Christ comes into your life, verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Your transformation is from lame to leaping. Your salvation in Jesus gives you the full rights of the benefits of his kingdom, full privileges as children of God, and the entirety and the fullness of that new creation life. We have full access to the throne of grace. We're welcome into the courts of God. And sometimes we may feel that we are hobbling spiritually, but if we have Christ, we have the whole Christ. We have his power mightily working in us. You can scale a mountain. And what about joy? And the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What a contrast. The depravity of your heart before you knew Christ kept you in silence, but now you sing the praises of God in joy because you have a reason. So I urge you to recall God's transforming power. Everywhere you can find a transformation in Scripture, meditate upon it. Every miracle of healing, every conversion, dwell upon it. Think about that man, lame from birth, whom Peter healed in Acts 3. The Scripture tells us he got up and entered the temple walking and leaping and praising God. If fear has you, if you're weak or hurt, recall the works of God. Keep calm and recall God's transforming power. And now what about assurance that God will bring us to his heaven? Can even the evils of these grim days turn out for our good? Is a God-wrought good outcome in store for us, even though we're demoralized now? Keep calm and believe in spiritual outpouring. Keep calm and believe in the Spirit's outpouring. The transformation I just talked about is explained by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the end of verse 6. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Water in the desert, it's an Exodus motif. This world is a desert compared to the promised land that awaits. God's people must remember how God provided everything his people needed in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. Isaiah also knew that another exodus was in store, out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem and Judah someday in the future. But neither that first exodus nor the one out of captivity was the exodus in the full sense. However, the redemption purchased by Christ with his blood at Jerusalem, now so long ago, that's the true exodus of which the others were foreshadowings. See, what the scripture is teaching us is that we, believers in Jesus, are pilgrims of the exodus that Christ is leading to Zion. This world is a desert through which we must pass after being redeemed by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, until we reach Zion, until we reach our heavenly dwelling. The Egyptian exodus typifies the reality we have in Christ. Just like God caused water to break forth miraculously in the desert for the life of his people, so the outpouring of his Holy Spirit is the perpetual fountain of life from which we drink. How will we ever make it through this desert to our heavenly home? By what means will we endure hardships, persecutions, war, or infirmity? Why what he says here? Waters break forth in the desert and streams, in the wilderness and streams in the desert. When Jesus comes, Isaiah is saying, Jesus comes giving the abundant gift of the Holy Spirit like he gave water to Israel. Water is the limiting factor in the desert. It's the resource that's in such short supply. Without it, there is no life. But put the water back in abundantly and life springs forth. A desert that suddenly springs forth with water is going to be transformed into a garden. And so it is with a sinner, so with a natural man. There's no spiritual life in unbelievers because they do not have God's Spirit. But if God pours out his Spirit on a sinner, now there is abundant life. And this life comes through Jesus, from Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. New spiritual life reverses the degrading trend in man's morals. I ask you to pay attention to this, these last words that I have for you. Think how strange it would be to own a barren section of land that could grow no crops, that couldn't even grow good grass. What if it's sand and clay? What if that dirt absorbs all the moisture and still produces nothing? Then imagine one day you're out walking on your land and you notice it is a little wet. The next day, in this place, there's a thin pool forming on the surface. In a week, the water is running in rivulets from your new fountain. In a month, you have the headwaters of a river. See, the degradation is reversed. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of men and women and children who know Jesus. The burning sand shall become a pool, verse 7. and the thirsty ground springs of water. See, conversion is the real thing because of the Holy Spirit poured out on a person. The selfish man who used to be a drunk, who used to speak cruelly to his wife, begins to put forth refreshing kinds of words and to find joy in the Spirit and not in his drink. The woman who bickered and gossiped and irritated others begins to show signs of humility, composure, hospitality, modesty, and winsomeness. The mentally troubled man becomes stable. The foolish child honors the Lord through diligence and obedience. There's transformation there. The Spirit also brings cleansing and sanctification. The Holy Spirit, simply put, makes you holy. Look at verse 7, where it continues, "In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." I think the meaning is that the jackals, as they are the inhabitants of sin-cursed regions, simply get displaced. The bare earth, where they used to be comfortable enough to lie down, isn't comfortable anymore. They now have to deal with a forest of reeds and rushes. So the Holy Spirit drives out of a man his old love for sin, his old comfortableness with cursed, wicked things. He's cleansed as water cleanses. The Spirit of God comes in and cleans house. The one who names the name of God departs from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2. So if you are asking how you interpret these verses in Isaiah, the Spirit is water in the desert. And this is no accident, because God promised the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure. God gives the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. Whom does he give it to? To Jesus, the one God has sent. And so the significance of Jesus' resurrection for us is that he, Jesus, possesses from heaven the Holy Spirit without measure. And he possesses the Spirit in order to pour him out upon his kingdom. And that is why the scriptures in Romans 1:4 say Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And so he became life-giving Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. As I conclude, I want you to contemplate what Jesus is doing right now from heaven. What is he doing? The answer is, he is giving to his people that which he uniquely possesses, the Spirit of God, who transforms us, reverses sin in us, and cleanses us. He's supplying his church with spiritual power and grace for its preservation in this world. He's getting us ready to dwell with him in the resurrection. Do not give up hope, beloved brothers and sisters. Don't lose hope. Keep calm and believe in spiritual outpouring. I conclude with these words. Do you feel like a desert? Does your every footfall land on burning sand? Are you in pain? Is your body shutting down? Are you besieged with injuries, illness, sickness, even depression, with something, anything that you do not want? Well, consider the reversals in your life. Take note of the transformation God has already worked for you by the power of his Spirit, and anticipate what he still has in store for you through that Spirit. These grim days are important opportunities that should not be lost, because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul said it, 2 Corinthians 4. Compose your heart. Be of good courage. Be strong. Be confident that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, your Savior has come and saved you. Therefore, be strong, stir up your strength, trust the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, how wonderful these words are to hear from you. Words describing the completeness of your power to effect change in us that we can never accomplish on our own. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came and who laid down his life for us, and who now intercedes for us and is our advocate in heaven, our high priest, and who sends forth his Holy Spirit to save us and to keep us and to preserve us until we reach heaven. We pray for your grace, O God, in these days that are grim days. We pray that we would not have wrong expectations for them, but that we would gain in strength and confidence as we wait upon you, that we would indeed have the grace from you to trust and to wait, knowing what your character is like. We pray not to become impatient with delay, but to remember that you always come in your perfect timing. And we know, O God, that you will come and deliver us from everything that belongs to this present evil age. We give you the praise and all the credit for the salvation you have worked in our lives. And we thank you that we are as mute people who now sing for joy. And that though our voices seem feeble, you are glad to hear us because of the joy that's in our hearts. We pray you to receive glory from us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.